Get turned over to the second chapter of the book of Acts. We continue in our study in the book of Acts. If you're using our pew Bibles, you'll find this text right around page 924. 924, might be in 925. I know the book of Acts starts in page 924. But guess what? Today we get to eat cake. And the reason we're eating cake is, at least biblically, it's the church's birthday. The coming of the Holy Spirit is the church's birthday. It drew its first breath as a congregation on the coming of the Holy Spirit. In fact, as I was thinking about this week, Pentecost is to the church what the Nativity is to Jesus Christ. Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, is to the church, in other words, the congregation, the collection of believers, both universal and in individual churches, has the same implication, same impact, same commissioning, if you will, as the Nativity, or the birth of Jesus Christ by the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem, those couple of millennia ago, has the same impact. I mean, what does the Scripture teach us? That God had, before the creation of the world, planned to send His Son as the sacrifice for our sin. He was going to be the divine suffering servant, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. God had designed that before the creation of the world. But on Christmas, the birth of Jesus Christ, actually everything that was put in, that was needed to be put in place to Him to be able to actually fulfill that mission took place. Because the Scripture teaches us that God had to become one of us. Literally, the divine had to become a son of Adam in order to be able to be the redeemer of Adam. So God had to become infleshed or incarnated in order to fulfill God's plan. And so at Christmas, all the pieces are in place. Now, Jesus can be the Christ. He can be the sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. The Pentecost is the same thing. You got the church. They've been the witnesses. They've seen Jesus since the time of John the Baptist through His ascension and being taken up. They're ready to go out. All they need is the power. They need the presence of God in their lives. And when that comes, they're commissioned to their task and they're able to fulfill it, just like Jesus was after Christmas. Let's just read these first 13 verses together. I'm choosing to look today at the coming of the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the singular God. And next week we'll look at Peter's sermon that flows out of the opportunity that emerges from the coming of the Holy Spirit. Just read along silently in your Bibles while I read aloud. And if my words happen to be just a little different than yours, then that's because I'm using a different translation than you. It says, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like that of a violent, rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. And tongues like flames of fire that were divided appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different languages as the Spirit gave them ability for speech. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were astounded, and amazed, saying, look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us can hear in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia, in Judea, in Cappadocia, Pontus, in Asia, Pergia, in Pamphylia, Egypt, in the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabs. We hear them speaking the magnificent acts of God in their own languages. And they were all astounded. Sorry, I keep wanting to say astounded, don't I? I said that in the first service too. That's just me speaking in tongues. I'm making up words as we go. All right? And they were perplexed, saying to one another, what could this be? But some sneered and said, they're just full of new wine. They're already half in the bag. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. There we go. Let's follow our very elaborate sermon outline that we've been using these last few weeks, which is what? The what and the so what. Let's see what the text says, and then let's look at what the text means or its implications are for us. The what and the so what. I mean, if you're doing Bible study, that's a great way to process stuff. It's just simply, what does it say, and so what does it mean to me? Now, first of all, this is taking place on the day of Pentecost. Well, somehow, many of you probably thought Pentecost started with the church. But actually, Pentecost has its roots deep in the life of the people of God, going deep back into the times of the Old Testament. The word Pentecost simply means 50, and it was a celebration that took place 50 days after Passover. So you start with Passover, Good Friday, you come forward 50 days, and you have Pentecost. That's how long it had been since Jesus died on the cross, Pentecost. This festival was also called the Feast of Weeks. The reason why is you had a week of weeks. You take 7, you multiply it by 7, you get 49. So the very next day, they celebrate the Feast of Weeks. It was also known earlier as the Feast of the First Fruits. This was the time of the year when they brought in the wheat harvest. So it was a celebration thanking God for the provision of the wheat, of what they were going to need to survive. And actually, the required offering that people brought before God in those days was 2 loaves of wheat bread that they would make and they would present to God. Along the journey of the people of God in the Old Testament, the celebration of the Feast of Weeks had become connected with the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. So when they came to this time of celebration, they remembered not only the ingathering of the harvest, but they also remembered the gift that God had given them, explaining how it is that they could live in relationship with Him. And it's on against that backdrop that we have the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. One of the things I want you to know is that the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, was probably more widely celebrated than even Passover. This was a pilgrimage festival. That means Jews would come to Jerusalem from all over for this event. It was a better time of the year to travel, and people actually liked the celebration a little bit more. And so there were actually probably more people in Jerusalem on this day than there were in the day when Jesus was crucified. Throngs of people everywhere. Now, I want to process what we see in this text under 3 major headings and then kind of draw a conclusion out of the what part. And I'm going to give them to you right up front. What we can see in this text is that when the Holy Spirit came, the Holy Spirit came in an audible manner, the Holy Spirit came in a visual manner, and the Holy Spirit came in a manifest manner. And I'm going to try to lay out what those 3 things mean to you and to me as we go through this text. But it came in a audible manner, it came in a visual manner, and it came in a manifest. It immediately produced evidence in the lives of the believers as a result of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now let's talk about the audible first. The scripture, first of all, Luke confesses right up front at God's inspiration that it sounded like a violent rushing wind. You know, because he's trying to describe the transcendent, and the only thing he has to draw from is the earthly. And so he's trying to make these analogies and to connect it. And he says that the coming of the Holy Spirit sounded like a tornado blowing through town. It was a violent rushing wind. It roared. It was like, remember a year ago, this past August, when the hurricane blew through on our Summer's End celebration weekend, which we had to cancel because of the hurricane? You know, I mean, you're lying in bed on that Saturday night, and you're just hearing the wind just blowing, and it's coming through your windows, and it's loud. It's worse than a Harley driving up your road, you know? It's loud, you know? The wind can make a lot of noise. Those poor reporters who stand out on the shore, right? You know, they're looking at the waves coming in and they're holding a microphone and you can barely hear them because the wind is making so much noise in the background. The scripture says here that when the Holy Spirit came, it sounded like a violent rushing wind, which was a common way of referring to the presence of God, actually, throughout the Old Testament. Remember that experience when Elijah got to hide in the cleft of the rock when God went by in the gentle blowing wind, that idea? Well, just before then, the wind was coming in such a powerful fashion that it was really knocking rocks off of the mountain. And then there was an earthquake. And then there was the still small wind that came through. Because the God's presence is reflected in the powerful wind that blows in. Isaiah 66 talks about the fact that the chariots of God come on the whirlwind, on the rushing wind. And so here are the disciples, they're in the upper room, and the presence of God shows up in an audible manner. What's interesting is that this word pneuma, and it's true also with the Hebrew word ruah, but this Greek word pneuma, which they use for wind, also means spirit, and it also means breath. It's used all 3 ways. It's spelled P-N-U-E-M-A, and they could refer to it as the spirit of God, the pneuma of God. We could talk about the fact that on a cold morning when we walk outside to get the paper and we breathe out that our pneuma becomes visible because you can see it. But they would also use this word to speak of wind. The blowing wind was pneuma. And it's interesting, all of this is connected together. So God shows up in this rushing wind. It's the Spirit of God, and it breathes life into the church. And there's no mistaking it, because it's audible. You can hear it. In fact, you sound from the text here that everybody else could hear it as well, and they began to gather together, if you will. Some commentators think that what the sound that drew people together were all these different languages being spoken, but I think the natural inclination of the text is to say, boy, everybody could hear this. And it showed up in the upper room, and it settled in on the believers. And just like the wind blowing over the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel 37 that brings the bones back to life, this wind of God blowing into the life, into the church, brings life to it. And just like Jesus was born and drew his first earthly breath on nativity, you know, in Bethlehem, here the church is drawing its first spiritual breath from God. And it's coming to life for its mission, this wind that comes from heaven. But it's also visual. What does the scripture say here in verse 3? And tongues, like flames of fire, again, that analogy terminology, that were divided, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Now, the presence of God had always been associated with fire. What drew Moses to the mountain when he first met God? It was a leafing bush? No, it was the burning bush, right? I mean, he's tended to his flocks, and he's looking up and says, boy, that bush is burning. It's a hot day, yeah, you know, a little reflection. An hour later, it's still burning. 2 hours later, it's still burning. And when he draws close to it, what does God say to him? He says, hey, listen, take off your sandals because you're standing on holy ground. The presence of God is reflected in fire. What was going on top of the mountain when Moses went up to meet God and to receive the Ten Commandments and the rest of the covenant? He said the fire descended on the mountain and it was smoking. God's presence is in the fire. And here you have this rushing wind that brings new life to the body, rushes in, and now you have this visual representation of the fire. The presence of God comes, and what does it do? It divides up on every single one of them in the form of a tongue. Now, boy, the message there is just incredible when you really stop and think about it. Every single one of them was supposed to be a witness. So every single one of them receives the presence of God, and the presence of God is symbolized by what? The ability to speak, to be a witness, to be a tongue. Wow. God shows up visually to speak. Some want to say, well, it was only on the 12, but I think the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel that we're going to see a little later in chapter 2 demands that it's of the whole 120. It's the men and the women together. All of it descends on them, and they are now without excuse because they have the presence of God, every single one of them, and that presence of God gives them the ability to speak. And that's what it takes to be a witness, is to be able to speak. So the Spirit came in an audible manner, came in a visual manner. And then it came in a manifest manner. So, you know, and here's what I mean. When the Holy Spirit showed up in the life of the church, immediately the church was changed. Immediately the church was changed. Now, in this particular context, this is how it took place. Here are these guys from Galilee, probably hated school. They could speak Aramaic. Probably learned some Greek because that was the international language of the day. But that's it. I mean, if they were like me, when they're in high school, they're looking for the easiest language teacher they can take. Fine, right? I mean, Spanish, those people, they want way too much out of me. So I took German with Herr Kroll, you know. And I don't remember anything because he didn't teach us anything, you know. Languages are hard to learn. But what happens immediately when they receive the Holy Spirit? Here are these guys from Galilee. They know Aramaic. They know some Greek. And immediately, they're speaking every language as the Spirit gave them ability. Immediately, the Spirit had an impact on their lives. They're speaking languages they don't know, but they're speaking foreign languages. Now, we could have an interesting conversation about, you know, is the gift of the Spirit in this way always in the form of foreign languages and spiritual languages? I think the Scripture teaches both. But in this context, clearly, it was the ability, the gift of foreign languages. What's the message again? I've told you to go be witnesses to the nations, right? And one of you thinks, well, how am I going to talk to them people? They don't speak my language. I'm in Rwanda. I can be with guys that I've taught for weeks. I know their names, I know their backgrounds, etc. If there's not a translator, then I'm reduced to sign language. You know, I'm hungry. You know what I mean? Because you can't talk to them, because immediately they have the ability to communicate. The presence of the Holy Spirit makes a clear impression on us immediately. It changes who we are and what we're about. in this particular case, they went rushing out of the upper room, I think, and made their way to the Temple Mount where there was enough area to gather in a huge crowd. I mean, if you've ever been through the old parts of Jerusalem, those are narrow streets. There's no big gathering spots. So they probably made their way down to the temple. Many scholars think that where this the whole sermon of Peter took place was on the south steps of the temple, entering up into, and it was a huge amphitheater that could be developed. But they immediately rush out and they're speaking the magnificent acts of God in every language that's present in the city. The Spirit arrived in a manifest manner. With that, I think you can draw the conclusion, especially as we study the rest of the book of Acts, is that the presence or the arrival of the Holy Spirit in the life of those who are following Christ becomes normative for every Christian. We have a personal faith in Jesus Christ. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It may not have come in an audible manner. It may not come in a visual manner, but it shows up in our lives in a manifest manner, and it shows up to change us. There's all kinds of terminologies that are used to speak about the arrival of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. Jesus in chapter 1 uses the word, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Here it says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And a little later, you're going to see Peter being refilled with the Holy Spirit in chapter 4. Other times, you see that this Holy Spirit comes upon people. Sometimes the word is used that is poured out. Other times, people simply receive the Spirit, as you look at some places in Acts chapter 10 and other places. But from this point forward, every time somebody puts their faith in Christ, with the exception of the Samaritans, where God was doing some special things, where there was a slight delay between their faith and the coming of the Holy Spirit, it is a normative experience for God's people to receive the Holy Spirit. That should change us. Now, if we're not changed, what does that mean? It means, one, either we have never received the Holy Spirit because we don't have a personal relationship of faith in Jesus Christ. We've never confessed our need for God created by our sin, and we've never invited God into our lives by confessing our sin and seeking to have a relationship with him through faith in Christ. For others, it's just that we're not filled with the Holy Spirit. We've brought God into our lives, we've pushed him to the edge, we've compartmentalized all of that, and there's a need for us just to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So here we have the what. So what's the so what for us? And I want to give you several points. First of all, and I want to try to use some kind of everyday language. The first thing is that when it comes to our relationship with God, you and I can bank on it. God keeps his promises. Centuries earlier, through the prophet Joel, he had promised that he was going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to pour out on his people. Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit was going to come into the life of the church. Even just a chapter beforehand, he's making that promises. And here we see the promise being fulfilled. God is a promise keeper. You and I can bank on it. I got to tell you, at the heart and the soul of most of our spiritual dilemmas is not an issue of what we know as much as it is as what we if we truly trust in what we know about God. And this scripture just screams, you can bank on it. You can trust God because God keeps his promises. What God has said to us about joy and about hope and about love and about peace and about purpose, we can trust in it. What God has said to us about mercy and grace and forgiveness, we can trust in it. What God has said to us about testing and trials and tribulations and the valley of death and persecutions, we can trust in it. What God has said to us about our kingdom role as ambassadors, as witnesses, we can trust in it. What God has said to us about heaven and about hell, we can trust in it. We can bank on it because God keeps his promises. And for most of us, the issue is not so much what we know, but it's whether it's really how do we trust what we know about God. Second kind of so what that stands out to me is that the game is on, but the game isn't over. The game is on, but the message here you got people from way out to the east and to the north of Jerusalem, extending all the way out to the area of the Medes and the Mesopotamia, up to the northern area. You have Pontus and Galatia in northern modern-day Turkey. You got Crete. You got the south, the northern coast of Africa. You got Rome. You got people from Crete. You got people from the area to the south and, you know, in the Arab area. You got all these people are in Jerusalem. The kingdom in many ways has already been proclaimed to the nations by the time Peter gets done preaching. But the work is just beginning. You know, sometimes God's activity in us, it started, but it ain't over. It started, but it ain't over. The game's on, but it's not over. Some of us have just settled. I've come this far. This is far enough. I'm just gonna stop pinching my tent and I'm gonna start building a house and just make it more comfortable to stay where I'm at. Or I've done my job of witness before, so now it's somebody else's task to do that role. The game's on, but it's far from over. My third point here is I want to borrow here from Home Depot. You know where they say, you know, you can do it. You know, we can help. I think Lowe's is, let's build something together. But Home Depot is, you know, you can do it, we can help. Well, when we look at this text, the message is you can do this because God is helping. You can do this because God is helping. God has showed up visually in their lives in the form of tongues. He's given them the manifest ability to proclaim his magnificent acts to every nation. What is he trying to say? You can do this. You can do this. And you know what that means for us? Is that in our Christian vocabulary, there are no such words as I can't. There's only simply I won't. That's the only words. There isn't I can't. There's simply I won't. Because God has equipped us to do everything that he's asked us to do. And so the only words that are there that relate to it is I won't. Because we can in Christ. But I finally gotten to the point that I really want to sink home. When you look at this text, you see the coming of the Holy Spirit. You see it coming in this audible form, this visual form, this manifest form. You get the whole idea that God is breathing his life into the church and it's coming forward. It's now on a cutting edge of doing mission. And the reaction you see over and over and over again from the people is that they were just astonished. It's easier for me to say it that way. They were just astonished. They were amazed. They were perplexed. Or in some cases, they ridiculed. Why was that happening? Because these people, they had a wow factor about it. You know, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives creates a wow sensation. A wow sensation. And I got to tell you, you know, it's still happening. Not widely enough, but it's still happening. We have an 18-year-old girl from our church who, after graduating high school, is investing her life for a year in South Africa, teaching underprivileged kids. That's wow. You know, we have a family in our church. Their son is serving in Cambodia, working with orphanages as a young man. Wow. I had a friend of mine in college. He was an adult. He had kids, you know, already and that kind of thing. He came to know Christ. He had been a drunk, in bondage alcoholic for decades. God gave him immediate deliverance from his alcoholism the moment he gave his life to Christ. Wow. We had a family in our church who is far from wealthy. They made a $100,000 pledge to our building campaign during the journey, and they met it. Wow. Where's the wow factor? Why is it that we talk so much about survival instead of about thriving? You know, I don't know about you, but I'm getting tired. Just surviving. God's given us his spirit so that people can look at our lives and they can go, wow. May lead to ridicule or can just amaze them. But they say, wow. Where's the wow? Our lives as God's people should have this indelible mark of the wow fact of God doing the incredible through us. I think there's just an incredible invitation to us today as a church in this text. And I think it applies to every single one of us. For some, there's just simply the invitation, the invitation to make a decision, to make a choice. And that is to embrace Christ for the very first time as your Savior and Lord and to receive the Holy Spirit. Some of us were here this morning. We just know, you know what? This kind of stuff, this is all a foreign language to me. I've never heard it because we don't have the presence of God within our lives because we've never chosen to become a follower of Christ by embracing the gift of salvation that comes through Jesus. And there's an invitation for you today to make that choice. And I invite you in the name of Christ to make that choice today. For the rest of us, there's an invitation for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't know if there's many of us sitting here today who would say, my life is just full of the wow factor. And there's an invitation from God today to get our lives straight and put ourselves in a position where he can fill us so that we can bound out into the streets and people can say, wow, will we make those choices today? Let's pray together. Father, I confess to you this morning just a tremendous sense of inadequacy, trying to put into words and trying to articulate the implication, the singular event in the life of church, the coming of the Holy Spirit. God, I can only pray that where my inadequacy begins, that your Spirit picks up. God, apply these words to our lives today. Where we are dead in our sins, make us alive through faith in Christ. Where we have drifted away from being filled with the Spirit, fill us afresh today as we choose you in Jesus Christ. Amen.